back to Acts chapter 1. We're starting this morning in verse 12. It says that they, and that would be the 11 apostles, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey. We pick up at a place in this narrative, very early in the account that Luke has left for us in the book of Acts, where the apostles have only recently been told to go and make disciples of all nations. Only now Jesus has commanded them to wait. You remember, just everything's come to a screeching halt. He says, wait there in Jerusalem. So apparently, at this point in Christ's ministry, and it is an ongoing ministry, there was some sort of countdown to be had before they would actually be cleared for takeoff to all nations to go and make the disciples as they have been commissioned to do. At any rate, Jerusalem was to be the launch pad, so to speak. It was in Jerusalem that the gospel was to go out. It was in Jerusalem that the church was to begin. It was out from Jerusalem that the influence would radiate into Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. It was in Jerusalem that these apostles were to begin their job as witnesses. You remember that Jesus said, "You will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem," and then out from there. And so Jerusalem was really the launch pad of the gospel and the church to the world. And so that's where they're going back to. They're returning to Jerusalem, it says here in verse 12, about a Sabbath's day journey. That had been about 3/4 mile. And somebody might wonder at this point in their time, at that specific instance, how they were feeling. And I suppose we don't need to read too much into this. Luke doesn't, in the book of Acts anyway, give us any details. But man, what was that like? I mean, they had just seen Jesus ascend into heaven. And that was a miracle that was unlike any other. And they're standing there gawking at the clouds, so much so that a couple angels had to appear and tell them to get the move on. Jesus told you to go to Jerusalem, you better get there. And so they're snapped out of their daydream, and off they go to Jerusalem. But what was it like? Were they sad to see Jesus leave? He was a good friend, after all. Jesus called them his friends. And so now he was gone, and when is he coming back? He didn't say, and he said, nobody knows. Only God the Father knows when this is going to happen, but I'm leaving. So you got to wonder if they were a little bit sad about that. Maybe they were afraid. I could imagine fear being an emotion to deal with in a situation like that. If I was in their shoes, without my great leader, my great confident, leader there, I'd wonder, what are we going to do without him? Are we going to make it? Like, what do we do from here? Okay, go to Jerusalem and wait for what? I don't, what's to come? And so maybe there was fear. That's all speculation, though. And all that speculation is put to rest when we remember what Luke had written in the Gospel of Luke to Theophilus a while back. At the very end of that gospel, in chapter 24, verse 52, Luke says that the apostles returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So I don't think there was any sadness, and I don't think there was any fear. It was all eclipsed by the joy that they had. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And that word joy means gladness and delight. And when I think of delight, I think of those times, if you've ever had them, where you're so thrilled, there's this almost flitty feeling in your stomach. You feel lighter. You want to skip. You want to sing. It's just sadness ain't there. Fear ain't there. There's just delight. And that's the kind of joy that the Bible says they felt when they returned to Jerusalem. So that's them right now. They're just delighted. They're going back to Jerusalem with just glee. They're happy. They had experienced joy a couple times before this, if you read through the Gospels. Luke chapter 10 was one of those instances when they came back from their first mission trip after Jesus had sent them out 2 by 2 in the surrounding villages. They were given power to cast out demons and stuff like that. And they came back with joy, the Bible says, delight. And they told Jesus everything that they did and all the stuff that happened. And they were excited about that. There was another time that it says that they experienced joy. That's in Luke chapter 24 again. This was after they were reunited with Jesus post-resurrection. And so there was joy. They were delighted to see their friend again. right? And so those are the two instances that I find in the Gospels where these disciples, these apostles, experienced joy. But here it's different because it's intensified with the word great. And the word great there means in the widest sense. That has never been used in prior instances to describe their joy. So this is a joy unlike any they've ever experienced, including the joy they felt when they saw him at the resurrection, and including the joy that they had when they told him about the power they exhibited in casting out demons and healing people of diseases. So they had never felt like this before, guys. Never experienced joy to this degree. And that fulfills something that Jesus had told them earlier, prior to his death. In John 16, he told them, "Most assuredly," he said, "you will weep and lament, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Your hearts will rejoice." And you remember, he was saying this on the eve of his death. He was saying this when they were troubled, when they were just not, they were confused, they weren't sure of what to think. And Jesus said, "Oh, mind you, your joy will return, and your joy will one day come back. And your joy, when it does, no one will take from you." That was a big promise at a point where they were just sad. And Jesus reassured them that it would return, and here it has. And I'll tell you this too, on a more of a practical note for us in this room. Everything that God does in your life is done, or tries to do in your life, is meant to increase your joy, okay? Not to diminish your joy. Everything that God is attempting to do in your life is meant to increase your joy, even if it means temporarily compromising your joy. God will do things in your life that sadden you, that terrify you, that bring you into depths of despair. But the only reason he does that is because it's what's needed in order for your joy to one day be full. And that's what he's aiming for. So if you will press on through hardship, if you will remain faithful in times of difficulty, joy is going to return. You don't need to worry about whether it will or not. It will. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And when it returns, it will return in full because that's God's goal. And God will achieve his goals if you can trust him in that. Okay. Going on to verse 13. "When they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." In verse 15, it tells us that there's about 120 people up there. But there's quite a mix of personalities in that group if we take a closer look at the group. It's remarkable that they were of one accord. It says that they were. And that's significant. You look at the list, Peter tops the list. You remember Peter. Not long before, he had denied Jesus repeatedly, if you were here for that, cursing and swearing and acting like a fool, very much acting like a non-Christian, right? Some people have bouts where they don't seem very Christian, okay? That was Peter, but nobody's holding it against him in that room. Nobody's like, "Hey, what was that all about? Hey, I heard that you denied Jesus. Three times." Nobody's saying nothing. John's there. He was the only one out of all of them brave enough to be at the foot of the cross as Jesus died. They all forsook him and fled. Somewhere along the way, John came back. He was there when Jesus was crucified at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mother. And there he is in the same room, but he's not boasting about his loyalty, wearing it like a badge. "I was there. Where were you, Andrew? I was there to the very end. Where were you guys?" He's not doing that. All 11 apostles had followed Jesus from the very beginning, but if you notice, Jesus' brothers were there, and they didn't believe in Jesus at all until after he had come back from the dead. And no one's bringing that up. Doesn't matter how long you've been with us. We're just glad you're here. Mary's there too, the mother of Jesus. I find that interesting because she's not parading herself around pretending to be any more important than anybody else, like 1.4 billion Catholics say that she is. She knows she's a sinner. She's not insisting that they worship her as the mother of God. It says that she, along with everybody else, they're all praying in one accord. The apostles and everybody else are praying with Mary, not to Mary. So it's interesting here that they were all in one accord. They're all together in this. Nobody's pretending to be above anybody else. Nobody is trying to knock others down beneath them. This term, one accord, is used 11 times in the New Testament, 10 times in the book of Acts. So Luke enjoys this word. He employs the use of it in 10 out of the 11 times that it's used. And it speaks of harmony. When there's a group of people in one accord, it speaks of harmony, like the kind that you would hear in a symphony when everything's in tune and all kind of flowing nicely together. Nothing stands out. Nothing is silent. Everything is engaged. All are striking the right notes, and it sounds beautiful. And that's what was going on in that room, spiritually speaking. The term means to be of the same mind and the same desire. And out of 120 people up there, there wasn't a single one who wasn't in sync with the other 119. That's awesome. And I'd like to say that that was true in the church, but it's not. Not always. And that's why the church sees so little power in it, because there is no power in a divided church. And it only takes one individual to bring in a bad spirit and poison the fellowship that is supposed to be taking place when we gather. And how easy it would have been for them, for any one of them, to bring a sour attitude into that little room, don't you think? And that's what happens when a person today brings in secret animosities and petty jealousies and buried hostilities with them into the gathering of God's people. And there is no power when that happens. And that's why we all ought to check our heart at the door. And before we ever walk in, we go, God, will you create in me a pure heart? And I want to be united with my brethren. And I want to love these guys. And I want to love them all. And I want them to love me. And I want to be pure and holy and honorable to God. And I want the Holy Spirit to rest on Believers Church. And I want power to happen. I don't want to come in critiquing. I don't want to come in complaining. I don't want to come in murmuring. And I certainly don't want to be a spot in their love feast, because the Bible doesn't speak well of those who are. The Holy Spirit isn't allowed to be himself in churches like that. And believe me, the Holy Spirit wants to be himself just like you want to be yourself. He wants to let down his guard and just let himself be natural here. But unfortunately, our animosities and our resentments stop him from doing that. They weren't stopping the Holy Spirit. They were all of one accord. That's why Paul prays for the church in Romans 15:6, the only other time in the New Testament when this term is used. He prays for us that God would help you and me live in complete harmony with each other, as is fitting for followers of Christ. Then all of us can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God. And Paul prayed that for us. It's what God wants for the church. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, agree wholeheartedly with each other. Agree wholeheartedly with each other. Don't look for differences. Don't pick each other apart. Just find agreement. Love one another and work together with one mind and one purpose. One mind and one purpose. So newsflash, ladies and gentlemen, it's not enough for you and me to just, as Christians, get together at the same address and do church. That's not enough. That's not what God is looking for. If everyone's got their own opinion and they got their own interests and everybody's on their own mission in life, that's not harmony. And we're not gathering together in one accord like Paul prayed for. His prayer isn't answered in a church where everybody's doing their own thing and bickering. That's not harmony, that's conflict. That turns this from a sanctuary into more like a coliseum, an arena where we all battle each other. There's conflict, we fight. We are to be of one accord. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity, when God's people are of one accord, when there's harmony, when there's one-mindedness, one purpose, and we're all on the same page." That feels good. That's what Psalm 133, verse 1 says anyway. I don't know how you feel about that, but that's how God feels. How good and how pleasant it is. And I'd like for you to experience that, but that's up to you. So when you come into church, what are you dragging with you? What are you bringing with you? Let me ask you this. It's a more plain question, but did you shower before you came to church, or do you come stinking? You just, man, I can't hardly stand myself, but I'm going to church. And I kind of think that for the most part, we're considered that we don't bring in a smell. Spiritually speaking, I'd advise that we do the same thing. We take care of things at home so that when we come and gather as God's people, we can be of one accord, that we can be in this together. You'll notice in that passage how quickly prayer became a very regular practice in the early church. They're gathered together of one accord, so they got unity down, but they're also praying. They're a very praying people. And that's how it was for them then. They prayed for guidance in making decisions here in chapter 1, and we'll get into that as we go. They're praying for guidance. In chapter 2, we see that it becomes a regular part of their daily routine. By chapter 4, we see that they're praying for courage. Throughout the book of Acts, we see both leaders and laymen praying. We see both Jews and Gentiles praying. We see both men and women praying. Throughout the book of Acts, we see Stephen praying and Peter and John praying, Paul praying and Silas is praying and Cornelius is praying. We see households praying in the book of Acts. We see whole churches in prayer. We see prayer meetings and prayer gatherings. The fact is, almost every chapter throughout the whole book of Acts includes a reference to prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Pray without ceasing." It's something that we're supposed to do. Prayer and unity. Prayer and unity. The church hasn't even officially begun at this point, and it's predicated upon prayer and unity. That's the foundation of the church. We're looking at God's original blueprint for the church. What's it built on? Prayer and unity. Without it, you got a weak foundation. Guaranteed. The Bible says that if God isn't building the structure, we're doing work in vain. We need to be prayerful and make sure that God is the one laying down the foundation stones. God, who do you want to be involved in service? Who do you want to be on the worship team? Who do you want to be on this next mission trip? Who do you want to be involving themselves here? Because if God doesn't approve, then the church shouldn't either. And we need to be united in that idea. We should be saying amen this morning. Lots of amens. Let me just hear one. I know that we're not like that, but do it. There you go. Thanks. And maybe a little bit more. We agree with God on this. There needs to be prayer and there needs to be unity because these are the hallmarks of the church. And I got to wonder how much of a lack of spiritual power in the church and maybe even ours can be attributed to the absence of these two things. Prayer and unity. Because here in the book of Acts, they seem to be the prelude to the Holy Spirit's arrival. It's almost as if he's waiting to show up until he sees a very clear presence of both prayer and unity. And they're demonstrating that here in chapter 1, and you wait and see what happens in chapter 2. The Holy Spirit will indeed put his stamp of approval on that little group of 120 people when he shows up in power. And I would like for the Lord to do that same thing for us. But until then, we will pray. And we will be in one mind. All right, let's see if that happens. In verse 15, it says, "In those days, Peter stood up." He's got a burr in his saddle. He always does. Got to get stuff done. He's always got to speak. That's okay, though. Peter is a great man. "He stood up in the midst of the disciples." Altogether, the number of names was about 120. "And he said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who were asked of Jesus. He was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man, speaking of Judas, purchased a field. You notice this is in parentheses here. This man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails got gushed out. That's gross, just so that you are aware of that. I don't know if we're getting lost in the, you know, the King James vernacular here. That's really a disgusting reality that befell Judas, and it's a very graphic description of what literally happened to him. He must have been dead long enough that the microbes in his body were beginning to eat his actual body, and with no way to release the gases that would have been produced, he bloated. You've seen this. We live in Wisconsin, Minnesota. You see it on the side of the road in the summertime. A deer gets hit, and what happens? It's a balloon. It's a deer-shaped balloon, you know, and then the legs are sticking like this, and you know, you pass by and wonder, what would that be like to pop it, you know? And you can go onto YouTube and see what happens when you pop bloated stuff, and it's gross. All the entrails gush out. When you see it on TV, it's a little more graphic. You know, as Luke describes it, it's like, that's tame, and I don't want us to see this as tame. It's sickening, and that's what happened to Judas. What happened to Judas was sickening in more ways than one. It became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, like there wasn't a soul that didn't know about this. It made the news, right? The Daily Times of Jerusalem, it was there on the front page. So that the field got a nickname. In their own language, it was called Akaldama, which means field of blood. Okay, so Peter goes on and says, for it is written in the book of Psalms. He says, David spoke of this. David spoke of this. He says it in the book of Psalms, and then he quotes, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. That comes from Psalm 69, verse 25. And then he says, let another take his office. That too is a quote from a different psalm. And so Peter is saying, listen, guys, it's in scripture here that we need to find a replacement for the apostle that who by his own folly, his own sin, his own transgression has eliminated himself from that position. And I believe that that's why they're looking for a replacement, is because of how he left a vacancy. James is going to die. He'll be the first martyred apostle. He's going to die. And if you notice, they don't find a replacement for him. That's because he died in God's will. God meant for there to be a vacancy at that point. But this is unholy. This is unrighteous. It was by transgression that vacancy was created, and it's all Judas's fault. And so they're looking to fill that spot. Now, I want us all to remember at this point in their decision-making and in their fellowship and in their prayer meeting there in the upper room that there are two very recent and very contrasted events that had happened in their lives that were competing for attention in the minds of the apostles. I mean, it had been no more than about a month and a half, and they had gone through a lot of stuff, a lot of joy and a lot of horror, okay? So on the one end of the spectrum, they had, you know, Jesus' post-crucifixion appearances. They saw him after he'd been crucified. He came back from the resurrection. They're like, this is great. Now, that burned itself into their forever psyche, the joy of seeing Jesus alive again. And then, you know, him ascending into heaven, that wouldn't be quickly forgotten. So there's that. But then on the other end of the spectrum, there's Judas's death. And all this has happened recently. So they've got joy and they've got deep, deep sadness competing for attention in the minds of the apostles. So if anything was able to ease their minds from the pain of a close friend's suicide, it was indeed the joy of Christ's ascension and seeing him go. And on the other side, if anything could distract them from the joy of Christ's ascension, it was the horror of their good friend having just killed himself. And so I believe that they were very pulled in either direction, and we can see here that Peter is still a little bit bothered by the death of his friend. Still bothers him. There is very little else in the life of a Christian as frightening for a disciple than to see a trusted comrade suicide himself out of ministry. And when I say suicide himself out of ministry, I don't necessarily mean that he put a rope around his neck or a gun in his mouth. Some people suicide themselves out of their place in the body of Christ simply by leaving when they weren't supposed to. What I mean by it is eliminating themselves from the discipleship community on purpose and disappearing forever. People do that sometimes, and there's little else as frightening for a disciple who's faithful to the Lord than to see a trusted comrade do that, because it leaves you wondering, what happened? You thought you knew them so well. You've served with them for years, and they seem so loyal, and they seem so spiritual, and you wonder, am I naive? Am I blind? Or were they just faking it all along? And nobody saw this? And then it gets into your head and you wonder, am I next? I mean, if this could happen to them, could it happen to me? It's a frightening reality. And I'll tell you, some of you in this room have experienced that. Some of you have been close to others who went to church with us for years and served alongside of us and grew with us and matured with us, and they seemed so spiritual, and they seemed so loving of Christ, and they seemed so on the right track, only to suicide themselves out of this forever. They disappeared, eliminated themselves from the discipleship community, and you haven't heard from them since. You're not even friends anymore. They dropped you like a hot rock, and they want nothing to do with you or anybody else here. And it leaves you wondering, what happened? Was I that naive? And am I next? It takes time to recover. It took time for Peter to recover. He still can't shake it. He's still thinking about it. He goes, Judas was numbered with us. Like, he was one of the 12. Like, they had that was their nickname, the 12. And I bet they probably kind of like that if they're like normal young men. They kind of like a cool nickname. We're the 12. I'm with the 12, you know. The 12, they probably had jean jackets, you know, the 12 across the back and all that kind of stuff. And they were good friends. And Peter goes, he was numbered with us. He was one of the 12. Like, we were the band of brothers. They were going to make movies about us. And now the movie's ruined. I mean, what's this? We're going to do this together. We said we were in it to the end, and now he was numbered with us. He had a part in this ministry, Peter says. He had a part in this ministry, like the ministry of ministries. We followed God around. We saw him do miracles. He worked through us to do miracles. I mean, this ministry, who gets to be part of that ministry? You and I can't touch that with a 10-foot pole, right? You walking around doing miracles and raising people from the dead. And guys, that was a unique thing. And Peter goes, he was in it with us. There was never a greater opportunity given to people. There was never a greater privilege that was wasted by somebody than the one that was wasted when Judas killed himself. Now, on verses 18 and 19, that parenthesis there, I want you to understand that that wasn't a part of Peter's speech that day. Peter didn't say that. Luke is putting that in there for clarification, okay? So it was later added by Luke because he hadn't included these graphic details about Judas's suicide in his first volume, in the Gospel of Luke. You go back and you read Luke, you'll find that it doesn't go into graphic detail about what happened to Judas. And so he's putting in this now because, again, he's writing a follow-up volume to Theophilus, and he's just filling in the details for Theophilus and for us, because this is something that Peter wants us to know. And I think that it's in here because this is something that the Holy Spirit wants all of us to know, not just Theophilus, but everybody, that to betray Jesus Christ is to disgrace your own self, whether you're conscious of it or not. Judas has no idea, him being dead and gone, how much of a disgrace he made to his own legacy. Does anybody name their kid Judas anymore? I don't think so. Certainly not a popular name anymore. You know why? Because he's a disgrace. And the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that. You betray Jesus Christ, that's what you're doing. You ain't smearing his name. You're smearing your own. People are still going to worship and love Jesus Christ after you're dead and gone, but they ain't going to bother with you. You don't want to betray Jesus Christ. Consider what you lose when you do. Consider what Judas lost when he betrayed Jesus. One, he forfeited his position in ministry as an apostle, not to mention his position in church history. Peter's a good guy, Judas ain't. He forfeited his apostleship, and more so, the thrilling power that went with it. I mean, how exhilarating to be, you know, given the ability to heal people at will. I don't know that anybody has that anymore, but the apostles did. Healing people at will. Wouldn't that be awesome? Oh, I would just love to experience that power. That's why so many people fake it today. They'd love to experience that power. And it's just fun to play pretend, apparently, because so many are. He also forfeited the call of God in this life, not to mention eternal life in the next. Yikes. All for what? He forsook all of those blessings, all of those opportunities, all of those privileges for what? Chump change, that's what. You know what I mean by chump change? 30 pieces of silver. Woohoo! 30 pieces of silver. That's what we call chump change. And he let go of eternal riches and forever glory for what? Some quick cash. He wanted to buy some property for himself. So he was skimming off the top. And in the end, he needed 30 pieces more, and that's what he got. And he got himself some property. And you know what he did with it? Killed himself on it. That's what he did with his farm. What he wanted for so many years, what he thought he deserved, what he felt he was so entitled to, he finally got what he wanted, and that's the place of his death, and it got a nickname. The 12 is no longer associated with Judas, no. He no longer has any prestige about him. Now it's Field of Blood. It's said with a sneer and a wagging of the head, Field of Blood. That guy. And so, he forfeited everything for nothing. One pastor says, anytime you betray the commands of Christ in order to pursue lesser riches than Jesus himself, you lose in that exchange. Anytime you betray the commands of God in order to pursue lesser riches than Jesus himself, you lose in that exchange. You get the raw end of the deal. Luke put this in here. Why? Because he wanted Theophilus and me and you to know that. That if you think you're going to somehow gain the advantage by betraying Christ to secure for yourself something that you want that he won't let you have, you ain't gonna do it. You'll lose in the end. Even if you get what you want, you will disgrace yourself in the process. In verse 21, Peter says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they're going to now appoint an apostle to fill the vacancy that was left when Judas killed himself. They're designating church leadership. This would have been the first elder board in church history. They are deciding for themselves who is worthy of that position. And I'll tell you, even 21 centuries later, or 20 centuries later, it's still as important as ever that we are careful as a church, when designating church leadership. This should never be taken lightly, because the future of the church, at whatever stage it is, depends upon that selection. Okay? And so we don't want to be flippant about these things. They certainly weren't. They're being very careful to choose only qualified men, only those who qualify. And there are a lot of people in the church who think that qualifications should be tossed out the window, and if you want to be in church leadership, you should get to be in church leadership. And as long as you have enough money to pay tuition throughout seminary classes, well, then you should be able to get a piece of paper that says you're qualified and then just go and start your own church. When the Bible says, that's ridiculous, in the original Greek, it says, that's ridiculous. No, I don't know. But it is ridiculous, and it's unbiblical, and it's to pursue great things for God without God. They wouldn't dare do that. And so the modern church ought to take its lesson from the blueprint left behind by the first church in selecting church leadership. The first criteria that they put forth is that they were there with us from the beginning. They were there with us. These aren't, you know, they didn't just hop on board yesterday. So by saying that, Peter is saying all the brothers of Jesus Christ, even though they're related by flesh and blood, they're disqualified. So, sorry, James and Joseph and whoever else you are, you don't get to be selected for candidacy. You're out. Ooh, who does Peter think he is? I'm related to Jesus. I can start a church if I want. Really? Not here. So, I don't care what credentials you have outside of those doors. We only care what credentials you are allowed to put forth here. This fellowship decides the criteria. You don't. And so theirs was that they were with them from the beginning, from the baptism of John, the very earliest days of Christ's public ministry. The Apostle Paul affirms this in 1 Timothy 3:6 when he says that someone that's being considered for the position of leadership in the church must not be a recent convert. They can't be a new Christian. The reason is that they're going to get conceited, and you mark his words, they will get conceited, pride will get a hold of them, and the devil will take them out. So if you care anything for that individual, don't put them in too high of a position too soon. I mean, even around here, we're nervous about letting you serve too quickly. Serve too quickly. We don't even want to let you vacuum the floors too quickly. You want to scrub toilets? Thanks, but no, you don't get to. Isn't that crazy? You have to be around for a while. Not just for that individual's safety, but for the safety of the whole church. Only seasoned Christians, please, should be serving in church leadership. Another of the criteria was that they were to have singular devotion to the church. Singular devotion to the church. They're not devoted to their business out there. They're not devoted to some secular, you know, activities or clubs that they're a part of. There is a singular devotion to the church, all things church, everything in the church, the mission of God, what's going on in the discipleship community. That's where they are. That's where they committed, because that's what Peter says. Anyone who's going to qualify to fill this position must have accompanied us all the time. When we were there, they were there. That says devotion, singular devotion. There's a lot of people who want to advance in the church who are still like tied to everything out there. Hey, when you're ready to let go of some stuff out there, then we'll talk about what you're doing in here. But as long as you're distracted with everything in the world, sorry. Sorry, the church deserves better than that, especially when it comes to leadership. You want to lead people into what? Compromise? Half-heartedness? Lukewarm? No. Anyone who's going to serve in that capacity must have a singular devotion to the church. And don't tell me that you're singularly devoted to Jesus Christ if you're not singularly devoted to the church, because I'm not buying it, neither is Peter. Third criteria was that they actually required sacrifice of their candidates. Crazy. What are you willing to give up moving forward? Are you willing to give up your time? All of it? Are you willing to give up your money? All of it? Are you willing to walk away from everything? All of it? Will you die? Will you die? Are you willing to die? Because that's what Peter says. He says they're going to be witnesses. And when he says they must have been a witness to the resurrection of Christ, he's not only speaking of past events, I believe he's looking forward too, because resurrection is something that's going to happen in the life of any disciple as they walk in this life through Christ. You will experience deaths and resurrections, deaths and resurrections. And you don't get to be a witness to the resurrection if you're not a martyr in death. And again, not necessarily physically, but you are called to live a life where you sacrifice. So he's, and by the way, when he says witness there in that verse, it's the same word in the Greek that he used in verse 8 when he says, you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and beyond. And the word is martyr. are you willing to sacrifice? So they're looking for somebody who has been with them. They are a seasoned Christian. They are singularly devoted to the church, and they have a sacrificial air about them and are willing to sacrifice it all in order to fill that position. There's a lot of people who are interested in leadership and interested in having power and authority in the church until it requires too much sacrifice of them. Then they bail, or they complain at least. Then they make the worst leaders because they complain. They complain all the time. You know why? Because the church demands a whole lot. I mean, if you ever want to climb your way into leadership, you'll find out right quick how much is needed of you and how much sacrifice you have to make in order to do what's right for the church. And I'll be the first to say, it's difficult. But that's supposed to have been taken care of before you ever got the position. Are you ready to do it? Then be quiet. If you're not, then the Bible calls you a hireling. You're just a hireling. Anyway, to have certain criteria in place is a good thing for the church. I think it's a safe thing for the church. I think it's a necessary part of selecting individuals for positions. And I would go and say that this extends beyond just leadership positions. This goes for any service position in the church, any service of any kind. If you want to step up and step in, there is going to be criteria. We have those in place here. We don't accept just anybody into classes or service or membership or missions or leadership or any such thing. And the greater the service, the greater the level of service, then the more expectation and accountability is going to be given to you. The more we'll expect of you, the more we'll demand of you, the more that's required of you. That's just how it works, and that's how it works in the church. We see that here. Very high criteria for an apostle, and there should be, because the future of the church and our souls depended upon their early decisions. So moving on into verse 23, it says, they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice. So he's got a whole slew of nicknames. That was one guy, right? Joseph and Matthias. Now, how many people were in that room? 120. How many qualified for this position? Two. Extremely few make the cut. Out of all the applicants, everyone who puts an application in needs to be ready to be told no. They took a look out of the crowd of 120, which is three times as big as this, and they went, yeah, you weren't there from the beginning, and you're not singularly devoted to the church, and you're not really sacrificing that much. But boy, Joseph is, and Matthias is. Why don't you guys come up? Okay, here's who we got. Out of the whole church, we've got these two individuals. These are the only two that qualify. And so in verse 24, they prayed, as they should. They prayed and they said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And so they pray. Now, the process of selecting an apostle to fill that vacancy included five things, if we're paying attention. I'll go through these very quickly. The first, there was a consideration of Scripture. Okay? There's a need here in the church. What is the first thing that we should do? We should consult the Scriptures, shouldn't we? So the first thing they did was they consulted the Scriptures. Peter brought up Psalm 69, verse 25. He quoted it. Peter brought up Psalm 109, verse 8, and that began the basis for their search. Okay? These verses indicate to us that there is a need to fill, and so this must be done, and that began the process. The second thing, there was a discussion among the leaders. Okay? Peter didn't make this decision alone. He's like, Joseph and Matthias, me and Joseph go way back. I mean, even before Jesus showed up, we were buddies. And I'd like to kind of have him here too. That'd be fun, you know. We could kind of go through this together. There was no bias. There was no favoritism being shown. Peter took this and there was a discussion among them. Third thing, there was a meeting of all requirements. Okay? Again, there was criteria. They have to have this, they have to have this, they have to be sacrificial. The next element that was involved here in their determining of who should be leading the church was a consensus among the church itself. All 120 were in approval of this. And then they prayed. They took it to prayer. And so you look at these five things, right? There was a consideration of the scriptures. There was a discussion among the leaders. There was a meeting of the requirements. There was a consensus among the church. And then here, last, the fifth step, there was a seeking of the Lord. And so they take this to prayer because they all understood that it was, in the end, it was the Lord's decision to make. The Lord's decision to make. And it'd be foolish for anybody to make a decision when it comes to that capacity on their own without the Lord doing it for them because, as they confess, only the Lord can see the heart. And how many people have been ordained? How many people have been commissioned? How many people have been selected for church leadership only to find after some time, years maybe, that their heart was bad. Bad. And the whole church suffers for it. So only God knows the hearts of the men under consideration, and it's God's decision to make, even if it's the church's responsibility to carry out that decision. And so they take this to the Lord and they pray about it. And verse 26 says they cast their lots. That was an Old Testament method of determining God's will. And the lot fell on Matthias, and so he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Some people would look at that verse and wonder straight away whether they made a mistake there because they were rolling the dice. That's what casting lots kind of means. They were shaking a cup and trying to determine by the roll of the dice what God's will was. Some people think they were wrong in doing that because that was an Old Testament method of determining God's will. They should have maybe waited for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hadn't fallen on them yet. They were a little ahead of the game. Maybe they were rushing things. People would read on in the book of Acts and go, obviously the Apostle Paul was the one who was meant to fill that vacancy. And so they jumped the gun when they put Matthias there. But I'll tell you that the Bible isn't clear on whether they were right or wrong. The Bible doesn't say nothing. There's no commentary here. Luke didn't include anything to say, you know, that was stupid. Verse 27, you know, that they were, oh, they got in trouble for that one. But anyway, there's nothing on that. So I guess I've decided to remain neutral in my opinion on this as well, since the Bible does. All I can say in passing is that it's not always clear if what people do or say is in the will of God. I don't know. Were they right or wrong? I don't know. I don't know whether what you do is right or wrong, but I trust you. I trust you. Can we trust them that they made the right decision? Or if it was the wrong decision, at least they did it with the right heart, like they were trying to get it right. And sometimes we can do that, can't we? I mean, good grief. Who doesn't sin unintentionally? I was trying, was aiming for the right thing, and oh, in retrospect, maybe we should have waited. You know, maybe in retrospect, they once Paul showed up, maybe they were like, yeah, I don't know, we're just going to let this one ride. You know, I'm not going to say nothing if you ain't going to say nothing. Matthias, you're still with us, you know, pretty much. So I don't know, but we can trust their decision. We can trust one another. I trust that you're seeking the Lord and that you're trying your best, even if you fall on your face and make a buffoon of yourself every once in a while. I hope that you trust that I'm seeking the Lord and that I'm trying to do this right, right? I mean, sometimes we get leaders, we appoint leaders, and in retrospect, it's like, were we supposed to do that? Were we supposed to let them in class that quick? Were we supposed to let them into the ministry? Were we supposed to go along with them this far? Because they tank, they suicide out, and we're like, uh-oh. Well, hey, the Lord's gracious, isn't he? So even if they were in error here, let's give them a break. Let's give them a break just like we give each other a break. So there you go. That's Acts chapter 1 in a 3-week nutshell. So Acts chapter 1 is done. Church is ready to launch. Everything is in place. They had a rental space for worship because you need a rental space to start a church, right? So they had a nice place to meet. Check. They had unceasing prayer. Check. They had group unity. They're all on the same page of one accord. Check. They had over 100 faithful attendees to help with the church plant. That would have been nice. Check. They could all pool their money to cover any necessary costs. Check. And they had a full leadership team again, all 12 positions filled. Check. They were all systems go, right? Clear for takeoff. 5, 4, 3, 2, stop. Just wait. before we give the final count, we got to ask a question here. Do they have everything they need? Are they set? Are they ready to launch? Because at this point, there's a whole lot of Christians and a whole lot of churches and a whole lot of ministries that would say, yes, they're ready to go. They got a meeting space. They got the money. They got the leadership team. They prayed about it. Let's go. Right? There are thousands of churches, new churches planted every day. 4,000 every year, which equates to 12 a day, I think. If I'm doing math right, there are thousands of new, and I'm not talking worldwide, I'm talking America, thousands of new ministries launched every year. Dozens every day. Are they all ready? Are they actually ready for this? Because I'm looking at the end of chapter 1, if Acts chapter 1 was all we had, I would be tempted to go, yes, they're ready. But it isn't until Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit shows up in power. And that's when the church launches. That's the ignition switch. And if we would have kept watching the video there, you would have seen just like the most intense heat just out of all cylinders, and it's just insane and smoke. And that's the power that the church needs to lift off the ground. And that's the power we're going to see in Acts chapter 2. So ready to launch? Yes. Ready for takeoff? No. And I ask you this morning on a personal note, okay, you're a Christian. Okay, that's great. All systems go. Yeah. You're ready to do something for the Lord. That's fine. Can you? Well, I don't know. Do you have the Holy Spirit, or is this just a burr in your saddle? You just want to do something. You just want to live a life of purpose. Or maybe you want, God, maybe if I do something for you, you'll take a little bit of the pain away. Maybe if I, would you, you know, I just, I'm kind of antsy. Wait for the Holy Spirit. And again, the Bible says that if we build our lives in the strength of our flesh, we're doing it in vain. A lot of you guys are in college. Did you take that step in the direction of education because that was what the Lord commanded of you? Or are we just kind of going along? Marriage, families, businesses, we're just kind of going along. What's the next step? What's the next step? It's the question I ask myself all the time in the church. I don't want to go too long here, but I'll tell you that we just got off of meeting after meeting. In January, we have board meetings, and we talk and scheme and consult, and we have all these plans. And we'll have a members meeting in short order here where we get to explain what our plans are. But I'll tell you, they don't matter for nothing if God's not in them. So what do as an elder board here? We seek the Lord. We've been seeking the Lord, and we will continue to seek the Lord, and we will take a step forward. And if he redirects, we want to be flexible with that and go with him, because I don't want this church to go any further without the Lord's blessing. And I wouldn't want to go any further in school without the Lord's blessing. And I wouldn't want to go any further in business without the Lord's blessing. I wouldn't want to go any further in my family without the Lord's blessing. I just don't want to go anywhere in life until I can be confident that I'm in the Lord's will, that I have his blessing and his anointing, if you want to call it that, that the Holy Spirit is enabling us to do what we do around here as a church. This church is my responsibility. And so be prayerful for us and for you. And let's be in unity as a church. Okay? We don't have 120. We only got 40. So it's three times as easy for us to be in unity, right? We can do this. We can be in unity. We can be of one mind. We only got 40. Let's do this of one accord and prayerfully and powerfully.